I'm smirking as I come up here because I was so earnest to come up here. I almost tried to come up here before Ms. Keeler. My wife said, wait. So I did. Good advice. Thank you very much to Ms. Rios and Chrissy and Ms. Keeler. They do such marvelous jobs. I always admire both their voice and their ability to play the instruments, both of which I can't do neither. So it's nice to see that someone can do that. Well, as I've said before, I'm Bob. Simply just Bob. And it is wonderful to be here today with you. Because today, perhaps you've never framed it up this way, is the second most important event in all of human history, the day of Pentecost. Now, the first, of course, would be the event with Jesus Christ's death and resurrection in totality. But for us personally, it probably has to be today because this day represents a lot about what's inside of you. I dreamt about 2 weeks ago when I got this call that Mr. Zimmerman asked me to give this message. So I dreamt, I was thinking about what I'm going to do, and I had some ideas, and I had a message prepared. Not this one, because that's not what was hitting me. And I dreamt one night that I went 89 minutes on this message. And I sat down and I said, that is just too long. I got to cut it down to 60 or less. So I'm going to try to do that. So the topic today, or the title, is A Tale of Two Pentecosts, Learning to Love. Before I came up here, earlier, before the sermonette, actually, Mr. Correa asked me to cover him. In other words, if I say something wrong, cover me. And I see nothing wrong with what he said. In fact, it's a perfect lead-in to where we are here, so Mr. Correa, you can relax. I'll do the best I can to cover myself here. You know, in Matthew 12, verse 32, where it talks about what Mr. Correa discussed, I'll read it real quickly here. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And I'm going to try to give you what I think is the secret of that scripture before we begin today. The secret to that scripture is the Holy Ghost is inside of you, it's a part of you, and if you lie to yourself, you have no hope. You cannot lie to yourself. And when you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, that's what that's talking about, the inner turmoil. When you start there, and if you lie to yourself, you're in a bad position. Now, as we go into this message today, I'm going to start out with the question, are you being honest with yourself? Are you being honest with yourself? Several months ago, I received this little story from this retired lady who used to work for me. She always sends me these stories. But she sent this one to me. I said, the time will come when I could use this story. Well, the time has come when I'm going to use this story. It's called The Seed. A successful businessman was growing old and knew it was time to choose a successor to take over his business. Instead of choosing one of his directors or his children, he decided to do something different. He called all the young executives in his company together. He said, it's time for me to step down and choose the next CEO, and I've decided to choose one of you. The young executives were shocked, but the boss continued, I'm going to give each one of you a seed today, one very special seed. I want you to plant the seed, water it, and come back here 1 year from today with what you have grown from the seed I've given you. I will then judge the plants that you bring, and the one that I choose will be the next CEO. One man named Jim was there that day, and he, like the others, received a seed. He went home excited, told his wife the story, so she helped him get a pot ready, got some soil, compost, planted the seed, and started to water. Every day he would water it and watch to see if you've planted a seed, see it break out of the soil. After about 3 weeks, some of the other executives were beginning to talk about their seeds and their plants and how they were beginning to grow. Jim kept checking his seed, but nothing ever grew. 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, still nothing. By now, others were talking about their plants, but Jim didn't have a plant, and he felt like he was a failure. 6 months went by, still nothing in Jim's pot. He just knew he had killed his seed. Everyone else had trees and tall plants, but he had nothing. Jim didn't say anything to his colleagues. However, he just kept watering and fertilizing the soil. He just wanted the seed to grow. A year finally went by, and all the young executives of the company brought their plants to the CEO for inspection. Jim told his wife that he wasn't going to take an empty pot. But she asked him to be honest about what happened, and Jim felt sick to his stomach and said, "It's going to be the most embarrassing moment of my life." But he knew his wife was right, once again. And he listened to her. So he took his empty pot to the boardroom, and when Jim arrived, he was amazed at the variety of plants that were surrounding the room. All these executives had these plants. They were beautiful, all shapes, sizes, colors. Jim put his empty pot on the floor, and many of his colleagues laughed, so a few felt sorry for him, so he just kind of sat to the back. When the CEO arrived, he surveyed the room and greeted his young executives. Jim just tried to hide in the back. "My, what great plants, trees, flowers all of you have grown," said the CEO. "Today, one of you will be appointed the next CEO." All of a sudden, the CEO spotted Jim at the back of the room with his empty pot. He ordered the financial director to bring him to the front. Jim was terrified. He thought, "The CEO knows I'm a failure. Maybe he will have me fired and this will be over with. I can't take it any longer." So when Jim got to the front, the CEO asked him what happened to his seed, and Jim told him the story. The CEO asked everyone to sit down except Jim. He looked at Jim and then announced to the young executives, "Behold, your next chief executive officer. His name is Jim." Jim couldn't believe it. Jim couldn't even grow a seed. How could he be the next CEO? And the others all said, "This is crazy." Then the CEO said, "Well, 1 year ago, I gave everyone in this room a seed. And I told you to take the seed, plant it, water it, and bring it back to me. But I gave you all boiled seeds. They were dead. It was not possible for any of them to grow. So all of you except Jim have brought me trees and plants and flowers. And when you found out that the seed would not grow, you substituted another seed for the one that I gave you." Jim was the only one with the courage and the honesty to bring a pot with the seed he received back. Therefore, he is the one who will be the new chief executive officer. So, if you plant honesty, you're going to reap trust. If you plant goodness, you're going to reap friends. If you plant humility, you will reap greatness. If you plant perseverance, you will reap contentment. If you plant consideration, you will reap perspective. And for you workers, if you plant hard work, you will reap success. If you plant forgiveness, you will reap reconciliation. And if you plant faith in God, you will reap a harvest. Be careful what you plant now, brethren, because it will determine what you reap later. So I'll ask the question again, are you being honest with yourself? Things are not always what they seem to be when they first begin. Come with me, please, to a couple of scriptures to set a little bit more of the base of your thinking in your mind. We'll turn, please come with me to Hebrews. We'll begin in chapter 3, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Across the page of my Bible, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We should let them slip, drift away. One more. Let's go to Isaiah. Here we find a scripture that was used last week in Mr. Zimmerman's sermon, Isaiah chapter 40, which was a marvelous lead-in to this message here. We spoke, Mr. Zimmerman and I, about that after he gave his message. It's always nice to see things come together even when you're not planning them. You'd like to believe that God's Spirit is helping you along when you're stumbling. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort you, my people, says your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is the church of God. And cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her sin is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. There's a sense of comfort that comes with God's Spirit, is what Mr. Zimmerman said, and we'll hear about that more now. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. Now notice, it's not a voice that's quiet. It's saying it loudly. It's crying. It's telling you, are you being honest with yourself? Prepare yourself for the way of the Lord. And make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be exalted. The humble places, the humility in your soul, brethren, is what is exalted. It is the analogy here. As the mountains and the hills shall be made low, and the pride will be taken. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. With that all in mind, now we'll begin the message. Come with me, please, back to the very beginning. As one time, an older gentleman who preached a lot said, back to the beginning. Genesis 2. Come with me, please, to Genesis 2. We know the story of Adam and Eve. But I'm hoping to point something here that you perhaps never really picked up on. Genesis 2, verse 9, and we know that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and good of good and evil. Two trees. Now let's go over to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Verse 25, same chapter. And we find at that time that both Adam and Eve were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were existing as they were. They were sinless as such. Chapter 3, verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And here we are. And the eyes of them both were opened. Here's where we find the first incident of your conscience trigger mechanism. We all have it now. Your conscience trigger mechanism, which leads to this big area that bothers a lot of us, guilt. You see, when a baby's born, you can see in their eyes they want that desire to please whoever is their authority. And this conscious mechanism works where we try to desire for higher approval. And when that higher approval has been offended, guilt sets in. And I will demonstrate that today as we go through two Pentecosts. We try to do best we can as children. When we're a baby, two little fingers on the backside will tell us that's not acceptable. The approval process begins. Later on, it starts as you go into a young man. You get a swat with a strap, perhaps. At least that's what I got. Your coach will tell you, you'll sit the bench. Your teacher will tell you, you're not going to get a good grade, or you'll have to stay after school. This sense of approval process begins when you're young, and it continues, and the conscience trigger mechanism that provides guilt in your soul is there because we need to know what our boundaries are. Proverbs 22:6 tells you, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's because of this mechanism. The mechanism that works way back here when Adam and Eve first sinned. We get these types of vibrations from our moms, our dads, our grandparents, our uncles, our aunts, our teachers, our neighbors, our church members, our ministers. We get it all over the place from when we're born until we die. The difference is when you become of age, you start to now say, I'm going to make some decisions on my own. And if you transition then from that higher authority from your parents to God in conversion, that's what you're supposed to do. Because somebody could tell you, don't go in the closet. There's a boogeyman in there. There's no boogeyman in there, but you're young and you don't know that because your conscience trigger mechanism doesn't know it. So you've been trained not to go in the closet. But you see, when you become a teenager and a little bit older, and an early 20-year-old, and you start to make decisions on your own because you're going to God, then all of a sudden you have to say, what does God say? Herein is where we begin to start to discuss some of what we call the covenants. There are seven covenants that God has given. Some people say eight in the Bible. That is not my subject for today. But I want to tell you a little bit about it because I have to cover it later on in a presentation that Mr. Zimmerman's asked me to give. There's three elements to a covenant: the words, the blood, and the seal. Covenants have timelines. Covenants have criteria. They only come from God to man. They don't start from man and go to God. And there are seven of them. The very first one was the one with Adam. After he sinned like this, God said, this is what's going to happen now. And it was very, very clearly laid out. These are the words. There was a sacrifice for the blood and the seal that went straight through it. These covenants all have this type of ambience to them, this procedure. It goes through them. And it tells you in these covenants what's going to happen to you if you do something wrong. Or if you do something right, will it not be well with you, as he told Cain? I'll give you an example. We all know Cain killed Abel, Genesis 4. Since we're in Genesis, let's just stay there. We'll camp out there for just a moment. Genesis 4, verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect to Abel, to his offering. But to Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And there's several reasons why we can say he didn't have respect, but that's not my point. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell because he didn't feel he was being treated the same way as Abel. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall it not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and to you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. In other words, don't sin, because if it does, you're going to be in big trouble. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. Okay, then let's go back over here to Numbers. Because now we have the Mosaic Covenant in place. Prior to that point, the Mosaic Covenant was not in place. My hands are cold, and my pages are slippery, and I can't get back to it. Okay, Numbers 35. Now, God starts to outline here by giving Moses the law. He starts to align. It was always wrong to murder. And that's why he sent Cain into a city of refuge. But if Cain would have done this during the time of Moses, it would have been a different story. Chapter 35, verse 15. These six cities shall be a refuge for both the children of Israel and for the stranger, the sojourner among them, that everyone that kills any person unaware may flee there. In other words, if he does it in a way where it's accidental, it's just accidental. Cain didn't kill Abel accidentally. Verse 16. If he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. And what shall happen now? No city of refuge. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Verse 17. And if he smite him by throwing a stone wherein he dies, he's a murderer. And the murderer shall be put to death. Or verse 18. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, I don't know how Cain killed Abel. He just rose up and he killed him. However, he killed him. He was a murderer. And in Moses' time, he would have been put to death. But the law was not given yet. So the association wasn't there yet. So he wasn't dealt with in a way where other people were dealt with later on. The penalty and the law were separated. The law was maintaining itself through all of humanity, but the penalties have been adjusted. That's one example. There's literally dozens of examples just like this. So we, the people now, are under this contract called the New Covenant, and we're responsible to react in a way that's different than what some of the law said before. If you took someone's coat before, you had to give them another coat back. If they take your coat from you now, you give them more than what they took. It's reversed around. See, the repercussions have changed. It's still wrong that he took the coat both times. But the results are different. The way they affect you are different. As we celebrate and remember the events of Pentecost, which we're going to go through both of those in a moment here, I want to point something out that if you get this when I say it, the first time will be better when I say it the second time later in the sermon. Judgment is impossible without law. Got that? Judgment is impossible without law. You need law in order to have judgment. Guilt is impossible without judgment. Because you had to be deemed wrong. Or maybe deemed right. Guilty of doing something right as well as wrong. But you need to have a judgment call. Grace is impossible without law, since law shows our weaknesses. Guilt cannot be released without grace. Grace is impossible without love. Grace is impossible without love. And love is impossible without the Holy Spirit. So it's a cycle. And the Holy Spirit was impossible without Jesus Christ dying, resurrecting, and going back to the Father. The cycle such through the whole Bible that you start with the law and you end up with the Holy Spirit so that you begin to see what God's mind is on the whole subject. The people in the Old Testament had no idea what blood on the post meant. They had no idea when Moses went up to Sinai and came back down and gave him this law that there was going to be the same law written in people's hearts. What in the world was that? How could the law be written in your heart? They had no clue that was the case. In Moses' time, when you take the law and you add it to our conscience mechanism, you find a lot of condemnation. Huge amount of condemnation. And with that condemnation, God put in effect sacrifices. Thanksgiving offerings, guilt offerings, sin offerings, grain offerings. That's what that was all about. It was a way of you kind of working out of your system the guilt for the mechanism telling you, you're wrong, you sinned, you're a human being. That's what that was about. It was so important to God when the people were in captivity. Let's go there. It's in Exodus. When the people were in captivity, verse 5, and the young people tell you, oh yeah, I remember that's when we had all these things happening and there was these different plagues and all that. Well, these plagues for a reason. This was the way that God took his lever-action device and he pried the people out of the hands of the Pharaoh so that they can go specifically to receive the law that would also incriminate them because they hadn't had it yet. He pried them out of there for that reason. So he tells you, look here in verse 1, chapter 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Let my people go. You've heard that, right? Read the rest of the sentence. That they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. He's given the reason why he wants them let go. Let them go. I want to give them the law. I need to give them the law. You will let them go. Because I will make myself known to you. Exodus 10. Come with me, please, there. Exodus 10. A couple pages over. Verse 9. And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast to the Lord. There was no compromising here. God said, you're leaving Egypt and you are going. You can die in the wilderness, you can die in the water, you can die in Egypt, but you that are coming are going there and you're going to get the law. I said so. We find in Galatians, let's go back there and then I'll tell you the next part of the story. In Galatians, awfully, sometimes this is series of scriptures is terribly maligned and people try to do away with the law with it, so we're not even touching that. I'll just let you know that. Galatians 3. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham, another one of the covenants, Abrahamic covenant, and his seed were the promises made. And he said, not and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Jesus Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, does not disannul the prior covenant. He's making clear here that the Abrahamic covenant was before the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was given 430 years later, and that particular covenant doesn't take the Abrahamic covenant and throw it in the trash. That's what he's telling you here. He's telling you this is a different agreement. We have a contract here, this covenant, contract here, this one. Let's not talk about the Abrahamic one. We just want you to know that that one's not being done away with this one that you're going to get called the law. That's what that's all about right there. The Jews refers to this feast, I think we said it earlier, to the feast of the giving of the law. So let's go back to Exodus 19 where this occurs. The first Pentecost. Exodus 19, verse 16, please. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. We've read this so many times, it doesn't have meaning to us. Imagine yourself camping in a very, very kind of primitive way. Not a lot of lights, no streets, no cars, no that kind of thing, you know, and you're kind of primitively camping, and you have all this going on up the mountain up there. It would get your attention. And you would worry and say, what in the world is going on up there? That's the setting. Verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount, to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. I think anybody probably would go up. Okay, go to Exodus 13, please. Come with me there. Exodus, no, 33, not 13, 33. Exodus 33, verse 12. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you also have found grace in my sight." See, here God's already administering grace in a very minuscule amount to someone way, way back there before we find the Holy Spirit available. Verse 13, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight," he picks up on it here, this unmerited pardon. "Ha-ha, see, if you've given it to me, I want to bring this up to you, God. Show me now your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." Verse 14, "And he said, 'My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence go not with me, carry us not up from here.'" You see, this relationship that Moses was having with God was something that was very special. He was waltzing in the person. God was waltzing in Moses to Mount Sinai, where he can give him this law that would produce results over many years before we would find Jesus Christ on the scene. And nobody knew it. Moses was just saying, "What do you want me to do? I mean, if you can make the mountain quake, you can be fire in a bush, you can do all these things. All I know is I'm going where you're telling me to go." And you would do the same, because that's the kind of draw that has. This is a primitive time. They don't have all the modern things you have today. You can say, "Oh, well, maybe that was, you know, the space shuttle." That's not what it was like. Verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.' And he said, 'I beseech you, show me your glory.' And he said to them, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' And he said, 'You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'But behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. It shall come to pass while my glory passes by that I will put you in a cliff in the rock. I will cover you with my hand while I pass by.'" He's taking care of him. He's showing him a sense of trust. "You know, trust me, we'll do this because I don't want anything to happen to you. And I will take my hand, away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Right across the page, chapter 34, verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious.'" You see how many times he's using that term, gracious? "Long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving sin, iniquity, and transgression and sin. And that will," you see this right here? "And that will by no means clear the guilty." He's showing you, "Oh yeah, I'll give you mercy, but I'm not clearing your guilt. Because that would be done later. I'm not clearing your guilt." We know the story about the blood, right, on top of the doorpost. It's in Exodus 24. We'll go there briefly and read a couple of scriptures. Exodus 24, verse 3. And I know you know the story. He comes down, he gives them the tablets, tells them, "Here's the law, this is what you need to do." And the people say, "All that you said, we will do." Really generated by fear. Very much. Verse 3, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men and children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings." Here's that guilt thing going on here. See the little offering thing? That's the guilt thing. "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience to the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. And we will be obedient." Oh, yeah? Verse 8. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people." If we were in that time right now, I'd have blood up here and I'd be doing this. What would OSHA say about that? That's what was happening. He sprinkled it on the people as a covering. "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." Now, there's something really interesting here that I just think is so cool. Okay, we're going to go back to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 9. So much in this chapter about covenants. I'm trying to just skate through some of them and just give the ones I need. Chapter 9, verse 3. It's talking about the structure of the tabernacle. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. In the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant," that's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant, "the only part of the law that was put in there was the Ten Commandments. The rest of the law was not put in the Ark of the Covenant. It was laid next to it. God preserved the Ten Commandments through the whole time." Okay? That was part of this transitional law that would go all the way out into eternity. And there it is, just in a couple little words there in verse 4 at the end, "and the tables of the covenant," speaking of the Ten Commandments. Okay, now, if you go to Deuteronomy 31, you'll find it back there too. It's just that you get a hint there in Hebrews. Deuteronomy 31. And it starts in verse 9. "And Moses wrote this law and delivered to the priests, the sons of Levi, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release and the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord your God in the place which you shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing." Now remember, that 7 years that is spoken in 10, it's part of a cycle. Seven years, and then there's a year of release called the year of Jubilee. And Mr. Zimmerman covered that also last week. Verse 12. He'll say, "And then gather the people together, men and women, children, and your stranger that is inside your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all of the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land where you go over Jordan to possess it." The term fear actually changes in meaning from the Old Testament to the New Covenant. It goes from fear in terms of like, yes sir, three bags full sir, to I respect you. I deeply respect you. Because you begin to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit in your heart. Verse 14, And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, your days approach that you must die. Call Joshua, present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, and I give him charge. So now we're seeing a switch of the leadership. Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of clouds stood over the door of the tabernacle. That's so amazing. You can go right over it, but for the fact that God's present and having a pillar of cloud there, if I knew that anywhere in the world, I would go there right now. But my access is different. Your access is different. Verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you shall sleep with your fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after gods of the strangers of the land. Remember, all that you said we will do, right? And they will go to be among them and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? No kidding. And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned to other gods. Now therefore, write you this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swore to their fathers, that flows with milk and honey. Okay, now we're just transitioning now to the Feast of Tabernacles in terms of the different seasons of the Holy Days. The three seasons starts with Jesus Christ, Pentecost, which we're celebrating today, Feast of Tabernacles, going into the Promised Land. And they have eaten and filled themselves and become fat. Then will they turn to other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. See, it wasn't good enough for these people. These people here, when they got big and fat and had all that they wanted, they forgot God. They weren't doing what was expected of them. They broke the covenant not once, not twice, not thrice, many times. Verse 21, And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of their mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination, which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. And their imaginations could not have been good because they did not have access to God's Holy Spirit like you do. So Moses wrote this song, verse 22, the same day, and taught it to the children of Israel. He gave it to Joshua the son of Nun in charge, said, Be of strong, good courage. I'm sure you've heard that before. Be strong and of good courage. You shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished. If you look at the bottom of verse 26. Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. Not inside, on the outside of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Because that's where you get your judgment from, and that's where you get your guilt from, and that's where you need your release from. So the Ten Commandments were in the Ark, and the rest was stored outside. So the law leads two ways. It leads to the way where you can go into the wilderness or die, and die. Or it can go the way where you can go to the Promised Land and be full of vibrancy. What's the difference? We don't find that out till 2,500 years later. Poor people back there. They didn't have what you know today. What was the Holy Spirit 3,000 years ago? See, you're used to it. You're used to it. You're used to hearing this stuff. Almost to the place where I think we probably can become complacent. We're used to hearing it. We can even probably recite it. Does it change your walk every day? I don't know about that. Acts 1. Come with me, please, there. Since we just went 2.5 millennia, probably, it's pretty quick. The second Pentecost. Acts 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Remember Theophilus, the thistle sifter from Spokesman's Club, guys? That's where that came from. Verse 2, until this day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. I wanted to put together here something so I don't see. Okay, here, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now don't forget, after Jesus died, he was with them, verse 3, for 40 days. So really they were without Jesus Christ between after he died and he was with them only 10 days. And then Pentecost came. But they were waiting for 10 days. Some of us can't wait 10 minutes. But 10 days they were waiting for him, not really knowing what it meant to get the Holy Spirit. They still didn't know what that meant. And sometimes I would like to take someone, myself primarily, take myself and say, can you take the Spirit from me and put me back in the Exodus times? Because I want to really know what it feels like. And then I want to come over here and I want to say, oh, now I know what your Holy Spirit feels like being written in here. Because it's invisible to your sight. So what do you take for granted? It's not the same. If it's the same, Jesus Christ should not have died. He should not have died if that's the same. From back there to here, if it's the same, why go through all of that misery if it's the same? It had to change with his death. So let's go through the steps of the cycle again. Judgment is impossible without law. Guilt is impossible without judgment. I want to stop there. Let's go to Ezra. Fun book to find. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, it's after Chronicles. Ezra, chapter 9, verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, here, another one of these guilt washing deals here, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, tore it in half, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. A man that really, seriously wanted to be close to God said, here I am. Verse 6, and I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to you, my God. For our sins are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass to this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes. You see, it was pretty heavy when he felt that they were sinning against God's law. He didn't have what you have today to deliver your heart and soul from that judgment of guilt. Because guilt is crushing. When you do something wrong, it can crush you if you let it crush you. Herein is the magic of Pentecost. This is the magic of Pentecost, because you can't have grace and love without the Holy Spirit in you. Psalm 32. Listen to the way David says it. As Mr. Cimino said the other day, it would be an interesting person to meet. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no sin, no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. For when I keep silent, when I kept silence, my bones wax old through my roaring all the day long. If I didn't confess what I was doing wrong to someone, it was killing me inside. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Your law was pounding on me. It was hard on me. I could not survive. It was tough. My moisture has turned into drought of summer. Selah. Think about that. Love is impossible without the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was not possible without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. We hear this scripture often. The scripture is posed to an audience that was in the Mosaic time, the Mosaic covenant. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10. And I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Whether or not they had the Holy Spirit, God was still searching those reins. So now go to chapter 31, verse 31. Same audience, talking of a time when the covenant would be different, the contract would be different, the behavioral qualities would be different, the responses would be different. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come with me to Matthew chapter 26. A whole different feel between the first Pentecost and the second Pentecost, and what's in between. But what's important is where you find yourself. Because God is marching people toward the kingdom of God every day and has been doing it for a long time now. And every day we're closer to that kingdom coming. In the song that Miss Keeler sang, she said, the Alpha, the Omega, and everything in between. The Alpha, Jesus Christ, Passover, His sacrifice for you, blood covering you. The Omega, Jesus Christ, second return. Everything in between, Pentecost and His Holy Spirit and the work that goes. He's everything in between, the beginning, in between, and the end. Matthew 26, verse 28. Here, from the words and mouth of Jesus Christ. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Pretty sobering, serious thing to say. Matthew 18. Most of these you've heard. You've heard most of these scriptures today. All I'm trying to do is string it together in a way where it's going to get inside your heart and your mind, and it's going to change you as a better person. If I feed you that way, I can sit down and say I succeeded in giving you some time of mine today. If I don't do that, then I should just sit down now. I say that frequently. If it doesn't do you any good, I shouldn't be up here. Matthew 18, verse 22. And Jesus says to him, I say not to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Verse 21, so I wanted to start. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said to him, seven times? Try 70 times seven. Let's just magnify it a little bit. And you hear it so many times. Well, you know what? I have a hard time forgiving somebody 70 times seven. Do you have an easy time with it, you guys here? Because I'd like to know how you do it. Really, I'd like to know how you do it. Practice. That's what it is. It's practice. The necessity for Jesus' death, it wasn't for forgiveness of sins alone. That's not the only reason for it. Otherwise, you just stopped in your tracks and you're sinless. You're standing perfectly still, sinless. Okay, now what? Can we kind of like Dick Tracy start up again? Because they're all standing still. The next thing is the Holy Spirit. Pentecost. He gave it to you, and He gave it to you for a reason. When we go to Acts 1, let's go back there again, please. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. In here, think about it. It would be like, the whole inside of here would be like that with a rushing wind. And you'd probably be saying, who left the door open? And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as of fire. Scary. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Go to verse 14, please. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you, and hearken to my words. For these people are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said the Lord, I will pour out. See, the beginning of the last days right there was right there. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapors of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great notable day of the Lord. He is speeding through a huge amount of time, not even knowing it, from when that begins, right at that Pentecost, till Christ comes back. He's blowing through six scriptures, 2,000 years. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me see here. Okay, let's start in verse 24. Just stay where we are. And here we're talking about, now we're starting to say, well, let's just continue in 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Big sentence. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken. In other words, you took this special person, the Son of God, and you crucified him. Verse 24. And God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. Good thing for us. No hope without the resurrection. Because it was not possible that he should be held of it. It was not possible that he could be held in a grave. 25, verse 25, for David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. The Davidic covenant was the promise of the seed of Jesus Christ, who would sit on the right hand of the Lord and of God the Father, and then go all the way into the Feast of Tabernacles. The Davidic covenant says so. Verse 28, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, David was part of the heritage, or Christ was a part of the genealogy of David. So according to his flesh, the flesh of David, Jesus Christ would be raised up and sit on his throne. The Davidic covenant. It goes all the way into the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, the time that's coming. That's why he is our king. So there's two concepts we need to at least digest in a fuller sense. Sometimes we think more serious of the laws than we do the lawgiver. And that doesn't mean that the laws aren't important. Because the closer you get to Jesus Christ and God the Father, the easier it will be to do the rest. The closer you get to the laws, the harder it's going to be with judgment and guilt. Because you're still going to need Jesus Christ to release you from it. So the New Covenant Pentecost, brethren, is about understanding our redemption. That's what it's about. You know what the laws are, but the laws aren't going to do anything for you without that redemption. You'll be a dead, guilty person. That's what I'll be too. That's all we would be without that redemption. We need the right seed. So, if we go back and we think about earlier our discussion on when that conscience trigger mechanism began with Adam and Eve. Before, it was there to say, you guys are guilty. Now it's there to say, we have an answer for that guilt with Jesus Christ, and we need to do the best we can with what He's given us. The Holy Spirit's working inside of us out. Before, it was working the laws of God outside, pushing us in. Huge difference. Huge, big difference. Before law times and after law times, from Pentecost to Pentecost, big difference. If you want to spend some time studying the differences, there's many differences. The law was definitely there to produce a sense of guilt for you and I both being guilty. We all sin. It's not there to proclaim how righteous you are. Everyone will sin, and he that says he doesn't is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So how do you reconcile that with your future? Jesus Christ. Come with me to Matthew 11, please. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. You? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And here he says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my forgiveness. Take my grace and lay it on your neck. Because my yoke and that yoke, the one of the law produces, is two different feelings. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Chapter 12. Verse 1. Funny thing is, after he says that, the Pharisees were continually bombarding Jesus Christ and the disciples with Sabbath issues. They kept trying to just find him wrong. We're going to nail this guy down if it's the last thing we do. And that's what they did. They nailed him down. Verse 12. Verse 1, chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do that is unlawful, not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple, one greater than the law. For there was no law without God. And then here you hear him, verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. See, he's pounding on them back in a way that they don't know what to do with. In fact, it frustrates them so much that they want to tie themselves around the pole of the law so tightly, and this guy won't let them do that, Jesus Christ, that they're going to get rid of him. That's how much disdain they had for what he was ushering in. You don't have that. I don't have that. John 14. Somehow it seems like if John was speaking, he'd be just this real even-keeled guy. Such a solid personality. John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. We read this during Passover sometimes. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. A comforter, a helper. Ever been helped? Ever been comforted? Ever felt like, man, I'm glad you're there? Okay. Continual. This little spirit here that he's given us is there all the time. Verse 17, even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world doesn't do it. You do, because it sees him not. Neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. What a promise. What a promise. I'm going to come and I'm going to hug you. I'm going to be sympathetic to you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to inspire you. I'm going to understand you. And you are going to want to do everything so good. Have you ever found someone that you went up to them and they were seriously sick? They were sick. They were ill. They needed healing. They might even have been near death. And they get healed. God just has mercy on them and heals them. Okay, well, that's not the end of the story. You always hear these people that get healed. That's not the end of the story. They die 10 years later. 20 years later. They die. They still die. Okay? You walk away from the healing, though. But you know what happens when you walk away from the healing? You want to just tell everybody about it. How are you feeling? Oh, you're doing that too? I remember when I had that. What can I do to help you? Can I take you there? See, because now you have a sense of empathy. That's the difference. The healing's not there just so that you're healed. So what? You can live another physical day? Really? Are we really that shallow? We just want a healing so we can live another physical day? It's there because it wants to make you a better person and you have more time. And what are you going to do with it? It's pretty easy, because when I know that when I have an ailment and somebody else has the same ailment. I had a back injury when I played football, and it was terrible. For about a year to 18 months, I had a sports doctor working on me. Finally, they got it back in order. I could walk stuff. I have to do exercises. Well, there's certain exercises when somebody else is down and their back and their lumbar vertebrae is bad. I'll go over there almost every time, and I'll show them the exercises, and I'll work with them. Because I remember back in 1976 when this happened. And it feel like, I'm going to give you the little bit I have. Okay, and that's what this whole healing thing is about. When you see God healing, he's giving them more time. He's giving them now a breath of his spirit into their spirit. I changed you. I've healed you. I've lifted you up. I've comforted you. That's what the Spirit's doing. We need to understand the tale of two Pentecosts, the difference between the one and the other. It's about spiritual release and rejuvenation. It's about God taking part in your life. It's a gratuitous response to his participating. They didn't have that ability before. You need that gratuitous response. When you're thankful for the healing he gives you, you will do so much more. That's not a hard concept for anybody who has God's Spirit. I know it's not. You can see it by example. Acts 2. Come with me, please, to Acts 2. Verse 44. This further proves out what I was just saying. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions, their goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. Can you imagine doing that in here? people saying, oh, so-and-so has a problem. They don't have a car. They don't have this. And we just say, okay, well, let's get a list together of what people need and let's work it out and let's try to do it. People would say, socialist. That's what they would say. But that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. In all of our discussion today, there's no permission to disobey here, brethren. There's no permission to disobey. There's no permission to collect some sort of cheap grace. That's not in any of this discussion today. That's childish, spiritually immature thinking. That's what that is. Nothing more. It happens with unconverted people. People want to take advantage of laws, just like they take advantage of so many other things. That's not in our discussion. Our discussion is how we get right with God and how He has led us from point A to point B, C, D, into the kingdom. That's what our discussion is today. 1 Corinthians 13. Known as the love chapter. You look at this chapter and it tells you all the things that you could have. You know, gift of prophecy, speaking, charity, all those kinds of things. And then he sums it up in the very last, probably should have just been one verse in the whole chapter. It should have just been 13. And now abides and now exists faith, hope, and love. These three exist. But the greatest is love. Simple, three words. It's right there. But not always that easy to do. So what I'm going to do right now is zip. I'm putting on my bulletproof shield. Because I probably should have had it on earlier. You guys see the bulletproof monk? You guys think? That's me right now. Okay? Forgiveness is a big part of the new covenant law. Forgiveness is a huge part of the new covenant law. And if you're a New Covenant Christian, then you need to start doing it. I need to start doing it. I'm not here to tell you that I don't do what you do. I'd be a hypocrite. We need to start doing it. And there are places in almost everybody's life where forgiveness can be done today, tomorrow, this week, next week. I guarantee it. Every time I ever talk to anybody, there's always some edge of forgiveness in the audience, in the group, in the conversation. It happens. And we need to work our way around it. You may not be best friends afterwards. Okay. But there's no reason for animosity. You are a Christian that are working your way in your 70 years or more here towards God's kingdom. And this is a Pentecost sermon on using God's Spirit. And this is a place you can use it. Sorry. Okay? Anybody shoot anything? I'm out of that thing, so if you're going to shoot, now you can get me. All right? Matthew 6. Matthew 6, in the very beginning, starting in verse 2. What's so critical about this particular series of scripture for probably the first 15, 20 verses is he continues to hit the idea that if you do one thing in public and then you do it privately different, you're a hypocrite. Verse 2, wherefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. You know, and you see it here in verse 5. When you pray, you know, don't be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, how holy I am. They're dressed properly. They have all those things going on. It's this continual thing. We can't be hypocrites. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites. When you don't forgive somebody, you have to be careful how you size it up. You might not be able to do it right now. I know that. There are ways of doing it, but if you work on it, and we're Christians and we work on it, it is possible to start the cycle of forgiveness within our lives. It yields fruit for you to do that. It yields it. Romans 3. Verse 19. I'm trying to finish. I know I'm on 64 minutes. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, to all upon all of them that believe. For there is no difference at this point. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, a gift. You did nothing for it, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, don't turn there. Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, for he that comes to God must first believe that he exists, that he is, and is a rewarder of those that seek him. That's what it says. So that's what it says here. Abraham, the father of the faithful, in the middle of that whole chapter, that's the faith chapter, that's what it's saying here. It was counted to him for righteousness just because he began in the right spot. Because he was a believer, it was counted to righteousness for him. Verse 5. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man, to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Remember we read about him in Psalms? Imputes righteousness without works. It's a good feeling. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. We sing that song. Whose sins are covered. The blood on top of you, now the blood on Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed are you, brethren, when he does that. Blessed are you when you're not feeling that guilty feeling because Christ took it with his yoke and switched it. You find it here with Abraham, you find it with David, and you find it with Jesus Christ. So let me close with a poem. Where is God's power? A city full of churches, great preacher, lettered men, grand music, choirs, and organs. If all of these fail, what then? Good workers, eager, earnest, who labor hour by hour. But where, oh where, my brother, is God's almighty power? It is the Holy Spirit that quickeneth the soul. God will not take man worship, nor bow to man's control. No human innovation, no skill or worldly art can give a true repentance or break the sinner's heart. Great God, revive us truly and keep us every day, that men may all acknowledge we live just as we pray. The Lord's hand is not shortened. He still delights to bless if we depart from evil and all our sins confess. May God bless and help every one of us to learn to love one another.